All right, so with this introductory reading, we now have the opportunity to hear Matt's talk tonight, titled Inflection Points.
Thanks very much, Josh. And good evening, everyone. Good to be with you again this evening. Tonight, my topic in the most simple term possible is change. And we'll get into the term inflection point shortly, but to put it simply, an inflection point describes a change, or more specifically, the precise moment or position at which a change begins. So inflection points are often used to describe disruptive changes in industries, economies, and markets. But the term also has a personal application. Personally, each of us face and initiate many of these moments of fundamental change in our lives. They can sometimes be hard to identify in the moment, but in hindsight, there are these moments, decisions, or events after which something in our lives, or perhaps everything, is different. And I think scripture is full of examples of people facing and initiating these inflection points in their lives. And more generally, it provides us as well with guidance, I think, on how to identify and navigate these inflection points. And it, in doing so, places before us these two paths. So we'll begin this evening by just considering the concept of an inflection point, what it means in the world around us and in our lives. Then I'd like to present for your consideration two ways in which inflection points can be a potentially useful idea in looking at scripture. And first in the consideration of prophecy, and second in the tools that scripture provides us for both identifying our own personal inflection points and for navigating them in a way that can provide us with an eternal hope. Beginning then with the concept of an inflection point, it originates in mathematics, calculus specifically. And it's been quite a while since I've thought directly about calculus, but it's a branch of math all about functions. And functions being mathematical ways of describing relationships between variables. So calculus is the study of continuous change to the variables represented by functions. So the mathematical definition of an inflection point is a point where the graph of a function changes concavity from concave up to down or vice versa. So there on the left, you've got an illustration of concavity. I think it's a concept we're probably all familiar with. Concave up and concave down. And on the right, you've got two points there on the graph of a function where the concavity changes. So these are our inflection points. And if math's not really your thing, to use an analogy we're all familiar with, if you're walking, perhaps running or riding a bike up a mountain or a steep hill, the inflection point is the point at which the grade begins to decrease. So you're still going up, but you start to feel your legs free up a bit. You're nearing the top. And conversely, if you're descending, the inflection point is the point at which the grade begins to increase. So you're still going down, but that feeling of almost weightlessness and unchecked speed begins to subside. And anyhow, calculus has direct applications in technical fields and engineering and sciences. But this concept of an inflection point has also been co-opted and become commonly used in less technical contexts as well. And the most common one of these non-technical contexts I could find was in business and technology. So Andrew Grove, who you see on the front of his book here, was CEO of Intel in the 80s and 90s, and he's credited with adopting this concept into the business world with his coining of the phrase a strategic inflection point. So here's how he describes one of these strategic inflection points in this book that he wrote, Only the Paranoid Survive. Strategic inflection point is the time in the life of a business when its fundamentals are about to change. That change can mean an opportunity to rise to new heights, but it may just as likely signal the beginning of the end. Strategic inflection points can be caused by technological change, but they are more than technological change. They can be caused by competitors, but they are more than just competition. They are full-scale changes in the way business is conducted, so that simply adopting new technology or fighting the competition as you used to may be insufficient. They build up force so insidiously that you may have a hard time even putting a finger on what has changed, yet you know something has. Let's not mince words. A strategic inflection point can be deadly when unattended to. Companies that begin a decline as a result of its changes rarely recover to their previous greatness. But strategic inflection points do not always lead to disaster. When the way a business is being conducted changes, it creates opportunities for players who are adept in operating in the new way. This can apply to newcomers or incumbents for whom a strategic inflection point may mean an opportunity for a new period of growth. You can be the subject of a strategic inflection point, but you can also be the cause of one. And so this figure adapted from his book, his concept, illustrates the connection to the mathematical concept we already looked at. So as with the mathematical definition, the inflection point describes the point at which the concavity of this curve changes. And in this case, that change represents growth or decline of a business. And often, as he states, recognition of the change lags behind the actual incidence of the change. So there's this period of dissonance in that yellow or orange area in which strategy policies diverge from strategy actions in the business. So in other words, in the case where a business adapts, the people on the ground begin to adapt first, then the policy at the company usually plays catch up. And in the case where the business fails to adapt, neither strategy actions nor policies adapt, and it leads to this decline. And so follows his thesis that only the paranoid survive in this world. Those that are constantly reevaluating, looking out for and planning for these strategic inflection points. And an example he provides in his book includes Amazon's rise. And it's easy to forget, but initially Amazon was just an online bookstore. And it quickly overtook these longtime market leaders such as Barnes and Noble that were slow to transition to this new paradigm of online sales, and they never regained their position in the market. And since he wrote this book, of course, Amazon has done the same to many other traditional retail markets. And the pandemic, which we're still in the midst of, has similarly become a strategic inflection point for many businesses. Zoom, for example, the technology we're using tonight, quickly adapted and they scaled to the increased demand during the pandemic, and they saw an increase in market capitalization from $6 to $100 billion in the space of 1 year. And conversely, many businesses, particularly smaller service-oriented ones, have struggled to adapt to this pandemic economy. Some markets, such as commodity markets, things like oil, are also by nature not as flexible and adaptable to externally imposed pressures and inflection points. So this article from S&P Global, majority owner of the S&P and Dow market indices, discusses inflection points in the commodities markets in 2020. just to look at a few brief points. They write, last year might end up being known as the year of countless inflection points. Narratives that were playing out over months and years were accelerated or reversed with volatility not seen since World War II. One of the most monumental narratives of 2020 involved the April dip into negative territory for WTI crude oil front month futures. Economies have slowly reopened since, but energy usage was still below 2019 levels. Green technologies were building momentum for years, but 2020 might be the inflection point where they truly took off. Besides rare earth metals, the building blocks for many of these technologies come from the industrial metals and precious metals. And to further illustrate this shift away from traditional energy commodities, several automakers have similarly hailed 2020 and 2021 as an inflection point for low carbon electric technologies. And in one of these companies, General Motors, just revealed a related brand redesign. And GM's director of global marketing had this to say, there are moments in history when everything changes, inflection points. We believe such a point is upon us for the mass adoption of electric vehicles. Unlike ever before, we have solutions, capability, technology, and scale to put everyone in an electric vehicle. Our new brand identity and campaign are designed to reflect this. And then similarly, the CEO of Hyundai, in a New Year's message to employees, expressed confidence that 2021 will be a decisive year as a catalyst for long-term sustainable investments and innovations. He says, we have to therefore think of 2021 as an inflection point for shaping our future growth and prepare ourselves to become the first mover in a new era. So at least in these industries and commodity markets, the pandemic seems to have been either a major inflection point or at the least a catalyst of sorts for changes that have been long predicted and expected. Weak oil demand has further shifted investment into these already booming commodity markets tied to so-called green electric technologies. But shifting away from these topics to our individual personal lives, we find another use of this term, inflection point. I suggested that sometimes there are these vents or decisions in our personal lives that change us and our perceptions such that we find the status quo no longer satisfactory or even bearable. We've seen this play out in the public lives of several prominent public servants and politicians in the U.S. recently. It seems that the violence and loss of life at the U.S. Capitol riots was the inflection point for many politicians and public servants and even businesses, finally causing them to break ranks with President Donald Trump. For example, Betsy DeVos, the now former Secretary of Education, wrote in her resignation letter to President Trump, "We should be highlighting and celebrating your administration's many accomplishments on behalf of the American people. Instead, we are left to clean up the mess caused by violent protesters overrunning the U.S. Capitol in an attempt to undermine the people's business. That behavior was unconscionable for our country. There's no mistaking the impact your rhetoric had on the situation, and it is the inflection point for me." So taking a step back for a moment, I'll summarize these various uses of this concept. We've followed the concept of inflection points from mathematics through business and technology to personal lives. In each case, they describe these incidences of fundamental change. From math, we saw inflection points as these points on a graph where the concavity changes. We considered the practical analogy of walking up or down a hill. From free market business and technology, we saw inflection points as these internally or externally imposed changes that necessitate internal change, which if executed can result in growth, and if ignored, results in decline. So a very practical analogy, at least to the mathematical concept. And we very briefly saw this one example of a personal inflection point from the news. So in summary then, inflection points are most plainly understood in mathematical terms. Once we understand they describe this change in concavity or the slope of a curve, we can easily identify them on a graph. In the markets or in our personal lives, though, these moments of change can be much harder to pinpoint or to identify in the moment, and they often become clearer in hindsight. But in all their practical applications, inflection points describe these moments of fundamental change, and they often seem to involve adversity. So as we turn to scripture now, I'd like to present two ways in which this concept can be potentially useful as we read scripture. First, in the consideration of prophecy, and second, as I mentioned, in the tools that scripture provides us for navigating these disruptive changes. So beginning with prophecy then, let's consider how these inflection points might relate. And one way they relate, I believe, lies in the purpose of prophecy. So let's consider that for a few moments. So what is the purpose of prophecy in scripture? Is it so we can know exactly how future events will unfold, who all the specific players are, the exact timing of events, so we can name names and make more specific and relevant predictions? We clearly don't have enough time tonight to cover the purpose of prophecy in detail, but let's look for a moment at what we find the Bible tells us about the purpose of prophecy, starting with an illustration from a pair of prophecies about Jesus Christ, starting in Micah 5. So Micah 5, verse 2. "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." Now the prophet here, Micah, is understood to have prophesied somewhere around the mid-700s BCE, hundreds of years before the birth of Christ, the Messiah, which he prophesies about here. And even the unbelieving Jewish leaders of his time, the scribes and the Pharisees, understood this straightforward prophecy, which we see in Matthew 2, verses 1 to 6. Just reading there. "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem, as prophesied, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him, and assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" A mostly direct quotation there from Micah 5. So this is what I think we could call a very straightforward prophecy. It was clearly understood, I think, by those who read it, both in Micah's time and before Christ's birth, and even at the time of his birth, at the time of this fulfillment when he was born. Now, consider in contrast this prophecy concerning Christ in Hosea 11, verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Now, this is part of a larger prophecy about Israel from Hosea. And Hosea prophesied, as I understand, in a similar time to Micah, in the mid to late 700s BCE. Now, consider this prophecy compared to the prophecy of Micah, though. Is it clear, first of all, that this prophecy would apply specifically to Jesus Christ? Would that have been clear to the people in Hosea's time? Is it clear in isolation to us reading it now? Is it clear that it will be fulfilled as a prophecy? And I'm not sure we could claim that it is. But let's look at the fulfillment in the same chapter in Matthew, back in Matthew chapter 2. Matthew 2, verse 13. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night, then departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." So again, a direct quote and a direct fulfillment that we're told of from Hosea 11:1. So could these specific events in Jesus' life that became a fulfillment of Hosea's prophecy about Israel have been predicted with any accuracy in Hosea's time? I don't think so. It's very different from the prophecy of Micah in that respect. And sure, maybe the connection is clear having read the events of Matthew 2. After all, Jesus is God's son, and he was called out of Egypt after the death of Herod. But in its context, Hosea's prophecy was all about Israel, and these particular events could not have been widely understood or perhaps understood at all as a fulfillment in Hosea's time. So the contrast between these two prophecies displays something about prophecy, a principle, that the purpose of prophecy is not primarily, if at all, to create a meticulously detailed timeline of future events for us. In other words, we're not always going to understand the specific details or the full extent of prophetic fulfillment until it's fulfilled, and then only with the help of God's Spirit. And we don't need to feel discouraged by this. It is, in fact, one of the characteristics of prophecy in Scripture. And to further illustrate this principle, let's look at 1 Peter, where Peter actually spells this out for us. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 10 to 12. "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that they have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." So this, I think, is an amazing and a comforting passage when we feel intimidated by prophecy. Just consider the fact that the prophets themselves who prophesied about Jesus Christ They searched, they inquired carefully to understand better the person and the time. They wanted to know the specific details. They knew they didn't have the whole picture. When would it happen? Through whom would it happen? Even more critically, how could this contradiction of a suffering yet glorified Savior produce anything of value? And even the angels did not know these details, we're told here, though they longed to know them. And God's answer to all of them was this, that the specific details of the prophecies you're giving are not for you. They're not for your time. So I think that's incredible. And Peter goes on to describe how the so-called mystery of Christ has been revealed to those that he's writing to through the teaching of the apostles and the teaching of Christ. And this idea of a revealed mystery is a common theme throughout the New Testament. So this passage, I think, illustrates a practical principle for us as well, I believe. We probably shouldn't expect the prophecies that are yet to be fulfilled about Jesus Christ to be fulfilled any differently than this process that Peter describes. If our understanding and interpretation is to be consistent with this pattern of fulfillment that Peter describes, there will be details that we don't understand fully. And there will be these unexpected ways in which some details of the fulfillment comes. If we think of the manner in which Christ was revealed to the Jews as Messiah, they had created their own Messiah fulfillment criteria, and they embellished it to the point that it was just false. And as a result, they didn't recognize him when he came. So why is some prophecy so difficult to reason about? Well, partly because it's only a partial revelation. As with the prophets of old, not all the details are shared beforehand. It will only be fully revealed in detail at its fulfillment. And this may sound like a cop-out, but bear with me. If knowing all the manifest details about the pending fulfillment of a prophecy isn't the purpose, what is the purpose? How can prophecy prepare us for a future that can't be fully and meticulously understood at this moment of our preparation? Well, let's look at a few passages. First, Romans 15, verse 4. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. So hope. Hope is one purpose of prophecy that we can be sure about. 2 Peter 3, verses 11 and 12, that Josh read earlier tonight. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So Peter describes another purpose of prophecy here, and that is incitement to godly living. It's another purpose of prophecy, which amounts to preparedness for the fundamental change that is going to come on the earth. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, and with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. So encouragement to faithful perseverance through adversity is another purpose of prophecy that we can be sure about. So this isn't an exhaustive list, but putting a few of these examples together, three purposes of prophecy expressly described to us in Scripture include hope, incitement to godly living, and encouragement to perseverance in faith. Now, applying this to what we've considered about inflection points, these moments of fundamental change, I think there's a few connections we could make. First, by nature of describing changes in the future, prophecies are in fact descriptions of future inflection points, these fundamental changes to the way things currently are, to a new order of things. And next, consider the purposes of prophecy we've seen in Scripture. Hope, incitement to godly living, and encouragement to perseverance in faith. And these are all changes to what we could describe as the status quo human behavior, which is self-gratification. The idolization of status and wealth, which really characterize our natural social behavior. So fulfilled prophecy in Scripture, for example, the prophecies about Christ we looked at earlier can help induce these behavioral changes in us and make them this faithful and hopeful lens through which we read and evaluate these yet to be fulfilled prophecies. And it's very similar actually to the process identified by Andy Grove, the former CEO of Intel, in identifying strategic inflection points. We treat unfulfilled prophecies as the inflection points that they will be, and we adapt our lives accordingly. We do have a hope of inheriting the promises of God. And consider what happens if we fail to do this from our reading tonight again in 2 Peter 3, just in the first 7 verses. This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlook this fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." If we fail to identify the prophecies in Scripture as legitimate inflection points that will fundamentally change the status quo of the world, our refrain becomes, as it is here, that all things are continuing as they did from the beginning of creation. So all that remains to us is self-gratification. And it's a pattern of decline that's mirrored in the events leading up to the flood that Peter mentions here in Genesis 6. So is the Bible telling us similarly that only the paranoid survive? Well, not really. As inflection points in Scripture are purposeful. they aren't these seemingly unpredictable swings in consumer sentiment and technology or market conditions. They're these clearly laid out changes that have been for millennia and haven't changed for millennia. There's no cause for paranoia. So the preparedness that prophecy induces in us then is not of the chessboard type of preparedness where we know we should plan to be in such and such a location on such and such a date to avoid a disaster, to participate in some secretive event. Rather, the preparedness that prophecy provides and induces in us is in our characters. So looking back, we've seen some of these purposes of prophecy being hope, incitement to godly living, and encouragement to faithful endurance. So how does it provide these to us? Not often through fully complete and detailed descriptions of future events, rather with some key details, but through broader strokes, it describes these inflection points, these fundamental changes to the way things are. So for prophecies to fulfill their purpose in us, our own attempts to flesh them out by adding detail or refining their specificity will do nothing for us. We must view them like the rest of God's revealed word through faith. Faith that the events described, as figurative and symbolic as they may be, and as veiled as they may be from our fully detailed understanding, that the fundamental changes to our current reality that they describe are indeed literal, and that they will come to pass. And I can't help but think of the parable that Christ uses in Luke 16 to illustrate the power and the necessity of prophecy to make substantive changes in how we live today. So this rich man, in figurative torment after dying, asks Abraham in Luke 16, verse 27, says, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him," this being Lazarus, "to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they did not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." The sad irony, of course, was that Christ delivered this parable to the scribes and the Pharisees, the leaders of the Jews, of whom it was actually a prophecy. They refused to accept Jesus as God's son, as the Messiah, as prophesied by Moses and the prophets, and indeed, even after witnessing reports and evidence of his resurrection, they still did not believe. Let's leave prophecy now, though, and move to our second main topic tonight, the concept of personal inflection points. And I presented an example of one of these from the news, from current events, in the resignation letter of the former education secretary following the U.S. Capitol riots. I believe we experience these types of events, all of us, in our lives. Perhaps you take a job, a particular job, you move to a city. Perhaps you marry a particular person, or perhaps you're involved in an accident. You lose a loved one, or you become sick yourself, etc. These are all either self-directed or externally imposed fundamental changes or adversities that they alter the trajectory of our lives in some way. As I think we all understand, change is inevitable in each of our lives. God made this clear to Adam and Eve when he sent them out of the garden following their sin. The trajectory of our lives will be changed by external factors, even if we make it our singular goal to never initiate a change ourselves. The book of Job is really an entire book dedicated to grappling with this type of reality. So personal inflection points are an inescapable part of being alive. However, the manner and the substance of our reaction to them, or the directionality of the inflection in our lives is not a given. That remains completely within our control. So I'd like to consider with you then some general guidance that Scripture provides us in navigating these inevitable changes, these disruptive fundamental changes that we face in our lives. So beginning with some general guidance that Scripture provides, I think Scripture gives us a very simple generalization of this personal phenomenon. In other words, all personal inflection points could be generalized down to or summarized by a more general type of inflection point. And we're going to start with one very specific example of it, and then broaden out to an application that's universal. So the first specific example I'm thinking of is described in Joshua 24. Very familiar passage, reading at verse 14. Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river, the gods of the Amorites in the land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So the people of Israel were at an inflection point here. And it's one that was the same that they'd faced around 40 years earlier. They were about to enter the land promised to them by God. The last time they faced this prospect of fundamental change that would take them from their deliverance of slavery in Egypt into a conquest of this new and promised land. They saw the people of the land and they feared and they sought to return to slavery in Egypt. Even after experiencing numerous miracles, including walking through the Red Sea on dry land, as was explained to the rich man in the parable we saw in Luke 16, miracles do not magically produce belief and faith in us. These things are a choice we make. And more than a choice, they are a commitment of humility and of surrender. So the first time Israel faced this choice, fear and slavery was familiar, and it was a more appealing choice to the unknown and the uncertain, but free future in Canaan. And so it was this choice they faced again now, and Joshua makes it very simple for them. Serve the false gods of Egypt and the Amorites, or serve God. And through the plagues of Egypt, God had shown these other gods to be false. They were imaginations, nothing more. So with that in mind, the choice before them here, presented by Joshua, becomes even simpler. There are ultimately only ever two choices: serve myself or serve God. And this principle trickles down to every inflection point we face, whether it's through a choice that we make or an adverse situation that we find ourselves in. And we can see it in the words of Christ in Matthew 6:24, where he says, "No one can serve two masters, for he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money or possessions." And he continues with some very practical resulting advice, the conclusion of which is in verse 31. He says, "Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink? What shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." So this is a significant blessing when we choose to serve God. We can leave our anxiety about money, about possessions, even about the basic necessities of life behind. And this, of course, doesn't mean we can just be slothful and wait on divine deliveries. 2 Thessalonians 3:10 tells us, "If a man will not work, he shall not eat." And Colossians 3:23, "Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as though working for the Lord and not for people." But it does mean that these material things are no longer our primary pursuit. We no longer place value judgments on ourselves or others based on them. God knows that we need them. When we seek him first and his kingdom, these things will be added to us. And this is pretty radical compared to the philosophy of the world, where slogans like "hustle and hard work pays off" sell products and books and form these prosperity manifestos. So it's not very appealing to the current aesthetic to have things added to you by God. And neither is it an easy mindset to adopt, speaking from my own experience. But let's look at Galatians chapter 5, reading from verse 13. "For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another." So again, a very similar choice that Israel faced as they were about to cross into the land, this dichotomy between slavery and freedom again. First of all, Paul makes here in Galatians this appeal to believers, to people who are identified as servants in Christ. They're called to freedom, to be free, just as the people of Israel had been, but who shrunk back in fear, preferring the familiar prospect of slavery. So what were the Galatians called to freedom from? And we probably answer from slavery to sin. And Paul describes this in Romans 6, describing as a life without Christ as slavery to sin, the wages of which is death. And freedom from this slavery is through Jesus Christ, through whom God graciously promises eternal life if we live after the example of his Son. So back in this passage in Galatians, though, Paul next tells them, "Do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." So he identifies once again this generalized inflection point we saw in Joshua 24. Even with the freedom that we can enjoy through Christ, free from slavery to sin, we still face the choice to choose to gratify ourselves or to serve God. But the inflection point we saw before is actually modified here in a very notable way. We either choose to gratify ourselves or we choose to serve one another in love. And in fact, this is a scriptural principle which strips away the abstractness from the concept of serving God, in that we serve God by serving others in love. And in John's gospel, Christ relates the same message when he says in John 13:35, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Again, this choice is truly a critical inflection point in our lives, one that we face countless times, and one that becomes harder to reverse course on the more accustomed we become to responding to it by choosing ourselves. But Paul in Galatians continues, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So if we thought that maybe Paul was only talking about serving our fellow servants in Christ, that notion is blown away here with his invocation of you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Christ was once asked the question, who is my neighbor? By a man who sought to justify himself and to compartmentalize his religion into a more manageable chunk of his life. And of course, Jesus replies to him with the parable of the Good Samaritan. We don't have time to go through it tonight, but it's, of course, this parable where a Jewish man is attacked and left for dead on the road by these robbers, these other Jewish men holding, in fact, the most religious and respected offices of his culture, a priest and a Levite. They see him and they pass by without helping him. But a Samaritan, an outsider, despised by the Jewish people, stops and helps the man, even pays his fare at the inn and provides extra payment for his treatment and recovery. So Jesus turns the question on its head. He makes the man who asked it think in terms of who would be neighborly to me when I was bleeding and dying on the side of the road, as opposed to who do I have to suffer through being a neighbor to? So the answer is everyone is our neighbor. Seeking God's kingdom then and serving God might seem very abstract at the start, but we can't compartmentalize them. Serving God is not abstract at all. It amounts to serving others in every realm and relationship of life, be it families, school, work, volunteering, ecclesial life. In every relationship then, and in every realm of my life, I must ask myself, do I live? Do I carry myself as a master or as a servant? And this is, again, a somewhat radical question to ask in the context of our culture. We naturally all want to be masters. However, as with the lifting of our anxieties related to money, possessions, and the basic necessities of life, seeking to serve above all else, I think, can also provide a level of peace that we can otherwise miss. Service isn't dependent upon us holding any level of position, whether it be low or high, relative to others. It can be practiced from any relative position. And Jesus Christ showed us this most of all. Jesus, God's only begotten Son, a shoe-in for the role of master, if anyone ever was. Yet he took the role of a servant, and he served all mortal, sinful people, dying for their sins, among whom we can count ourselves, if we choose to serve him, which again, we do by serving others. So in all my relationships, is service my first priority, or is being preeminent and directive my priority? And these are all hard questions to answer. I certainly haven't answered them all the way that I like to have in hindsight. And though I'd like to in the future, I don't expect to always answer them well in the future. Like the other inflection points we've considered, at times I haven't even realized I was answering them with my behavior. In some cases, it's only clear in hindsight, at which point it becomes harder to be taken seriously when trying to reverse course. But each time we ask these questions, though, and the sooner we do, our response represents an inflection point, an opportunity and a peril, one that can bring us nearer to those we serve and nearer to God, or can lead us further away from them and from Him. So in summary then, to close, we've considered inflection points in the context of prophecy, how the purposes of prophecy include hope, incitement to godly living, endurance of faith. Fulfilled prophecy provides us with these inflection points, and unfulfilled prophecy describes to us with hints and broad terms the fundamental ways in which we can expect the world to change in the future. In other words, it describes to us where our hope lies, what our godly living prepares us for, and it provides us motivation for faithful endurance. And finally, I've suggested from Scripture that the personal inflection points can all be generalized down to the decision to serve ourselves or to serve God, and that we serve God primarily by serving our neighbor, which isn't an exclusive group. It's a group that includes every other person that we come into contact with. So I'll close tonight with a passage that ties these realms of prophecy and of service together. It's a prophetic parable of the judgment and kingdom that is to come on earth at Christ's return. So reading from Matthew 25, verse 31, "When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne, and before Him will be gathered all the nations. He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will place the sheep on His right and the goats on His left. Then the King will say to those on His right, 'Come, you blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?' And the King will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me.' And he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me.' Then they also will answer, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you?' Then he will answer them, saying, 'Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me.' And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life."